Yes? We are on. Even so, it's a joy to greet you in the name of the Lord. And it is the eschaton for the year. Last things have come. And this is it. I would appreciate your prayers. In fact, we all would as we travel this week. On Friday, we leave for Izmir, Turkey. Smyrna, biblical Smyrna. And our Russian brothers and sisters are landing. We, Dale Kemp and Tom McAdam, whom some of you know from our church, we land on Saturday night, Sunday afternoon, and Sunday night. A dozen faculty and administrators from the Moscow Theological Seminary will be there. I know these are difficult days for the folks over there. And what makes it difficult is that most missions agencies, in the wake of what's happened, have abandoned our brothers and sisters in Russia. As far as I know, we know, as a committee, there are two agencies still working in Russia. And we grieve for their loss of worldwide fellowship in the business. And so we are going. 2 years ago we were, or 3 years, it was interrupted by COVID. We were involved in a curriculum review for the seminary in Moscow, and it needed serious review and revision, and we have made those revisions. A year ago at the beginning of April, I was scheduled to be there to orient the faculty and administrators on how we do our homework with a view to the new agenda that this curriculum represents. Everybody in the program from now on will need to have 35% of their work in Bible. They were doing all kinds of other things, but very little of Bible. And when they were doing that, it was surveys, hop, skip, and jump. And if you want to tell people that Bible study is not important, do surveys. It creates the impression that there's nothing to be got from deeper digging. So the revised order calls for deeper digging for all. If you're, no matter which program you're in, you have to do 35% of your work in Bible. And this is what nourishes the church. This is what builds the church. Sola Scriptura. Our authority is the Scripture. And so the agenda for the week is to orient them. I am walking through Jonah with them the first 2.5 days. And then the last 2.5 days, I'm walking through 1 John. Two little books that will be required of all first or two little studies like this. They can pick a different book if they want, but it's a way of showing them what we need to do. All students should take the New Testament course, short book study, first semester, and the First Testament course, the second semester, and they switch their surveys that normally we do, so that they'll do First Testament survey the first semester, along with a small New Testament book. And in the spring, we switch that, so that right off the bat, they have a feel for the nourishment that comes from working in greater detail. That's what the people in the church want. And that's where the weakness is. As our, what's this, Leadership Resources Organization has been over there working on these kinds of things, and it's a part of that same agenda. So, anyhow, pray for us. It's a heavy week, and for 16-year-olds, it's very heavy. So, anyhow, that's where we are. Leave on Friday, come back the following week, Saturday. All right, we have just 1.5 more pages of notes left on pedagogue. I am not sure exactly where we stopped, but Israel's need for a pedagogue. The Torah was needed as the pedagogue because Israel had just come out of Egypt before Yahweh's establishment of his covenant with them. They had limited experience with him, therefore limited awareness of the boundaries of appropriate and inappropriate ethical conduct. They didn't need this pedagogue so long as Moses was with them. But Moses is leaving, and they need this guide for them while they scatter throughout the land. Moses anticipated that the peoples outside Israel, they had no awareness of the ritual provisions that made relationship with the Lord possible for the people as a community. Moses anticipated that the peoples outside Israel would perceive the nearness of Israel's God and the clarity and righteous quality of their Torah as an unprecedented and unparalleled privilege. We've read Deuteronomy 4, 5 to 8 often. With the coming of Christ, the Israelites of Jesus, they should have recognized in him the perfect embodiment of covenant righteousness, for he was the divine teacher behind the voice of Moses. He's not a second Moses. That's a low Christology. He is God's voice behind Moses. By faith, the Israelites should have claimed his forgiveness of their own transgressions and the power to live righteously themselves. Alluding to the reputation of some pedagogues as tyrannical and mean-spirited, that's the problem when you hire people to do this work and they do it as a job and they're often heartless in doing it. Paul's reference to the Torah as pedagogue was a frontal attack on the Judaizers. They and their Pharisaic predecessors in Judaism had robbed this precious gift of its heart and life-giving power and transformed the Torah into an enslaving and stifling institution. The Torah was intended as a gracious gift, defining the will of the divine suzerain and symbolizing the nearness of God, who speaks and responds when we speak. It symbolized his nearness and his invitation for them to flourish under his favor, thus stirring up the envy of the nations. Instead, with all the man-made accretions of the oral Torah, the Torah as nomos, law, had become a noose around their necks, dealing death instead of life. We may link this transformation directly to the critical, this is my interpretation of what Paul was doing in the three years in Arabia, which I take to be Sinai. He said, I was far ahead of my fellow Jews in my zeal for the traditions of my ancestors. Which is something different from the Torah. This is the oral Torah. And in Paul's day, it was still only oral. It wasn't codified in the Talmud and the Mishnah and other documents for a couple of centuries after this. But even before I was born, God chose me and called me by his marvelous grace. Then it pleased him to reveal his son to me so that I would proclaim the good news about Jesus to the Gentiles. So Paul recognizes this problem. We may link this transformation, that is what the Judaizers had done, of life-giving Torah into a death-dealing Torah, directly with the critical break in the chain involved in the Deuteronomic formula of life. At the festival of Sukkot, the Levites were to read the Torah that they may hear, that they may learn, that they may listen. Read that they may listen, that they may learn, that they may live. But in between there, fearing and obeying. The function of this Torah is to carry on the teaching of Moses, the inspired teacher. It is not the teacher. It has the content of the teaching. As in Jesus' response to the Pharisees in Matthew 23:23,
Paul perceived that the missing element in the Judaizers' demands of Gentiles was the fear of Yahweh, which for him is a cipher for the faith of Yahweh. Moses' pastoral instruction, Torah in Deuteronomy, was sandwiched between the rescue of Israel from Egypt and the deliverance of the people, the promised land, into the hands of the Israelites, Deuteronomy 6:23. Through Moses, the Lord had revealed his will to them to promote fear, trust in Yahweh for the good of his people and to maintain, sustain life. He challenged the people to respond to the privilege of relationship with Yahweh, so graciously established, with trusting awe, that's fear here, walking in his ways, demonstrating unfaithful love to him, and serving him wholeheartedly, Deuteronomy 10:12-13. Instead, the Judaizers focus on keeping his commands as they define them in their oral Torah with all their picky regulations. This had created a merit-based caricature of the divine ideal. God didn't give the Torah to Israel in Egypt. We've said that many times. He gave it to people already redeemed, who had walked through the Red Sea by faith. So, for Paul, the coming of Jesus could not mean the end of the Torah's authority, but the revelation of the grace that made the privilege of belonging to the people of God, adoption as sons, all the more thrilling. This is all family metaphor. You're adopted as sons of God, and he's given you the Torah to be the guardian, your protector, not imprisoner. That's what the oral Torah had done. And Paul says, time to stop it. The adoption of sons, and all the more thrilling and motivating for faith, fear demonstrated in listening, hearkening to his voice, which would be rewarded with life. This is John 15. If one treats the law separate from faith, the way the Judaizers were treating it, then the law becomes a noose around the neck and it gets ever tighter. As I understand, that's the problem. And of course, we can do the same thing, can't we? We can define spirituality in terms of, I don't drink, I don't smoke, I don't run around with girls that do. Yeah, whatever other, or go to church or whatever. No. The problem with people is not that they don't keep the laws. The problem is they haven't left Egypt. And we've got to get them out of Egypt first. And the Torah is given to people who've got out of Egypt. And that's why over and over again, I am Yahweh your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. It always starts with gospel. It's not, I will bring you out if you keep the law. I brought you out. So here it is, the gift. You know exactly where the boundaries are. That pleased me. And let me tell you, that's gospel. Knowing the wills of the gods. The problem with pagan religion is they don't know which God they have offended. They don't know what the offense is and they don't know what it takes to fix it. In the Torah, you have all three questions answered crystally clearly. Well, so much for pedagogue. One more issue, and that is the curse of the law. This is Galatians 3:10-13. This is probably the issue that I hear most in these conversations. So I guess some of you are aware that recently they've discovered a little lead tablet at Mount Ebal, the very place where the Israelites were to do this covenant ritual, Deuteronomy 28, those of you who were with me. Well, half the Israelites are on one side and the other half on the other side of this valley.
And they, at the end of the covenant ritual, they have this oral covenant where you have 12 commands. Why 12? I think it's probably because we've got 12 tribes. I mean, 12 is a big number. This is national. But every one of them is individual. If a person does. We should actually go there. Deuteronomy 26. No, 27. When you cross the Jordan, see that these shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. On the one side, the curse, these shall stand on Mount Ebal, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun. There are people who say that that's because they represent the curse and the others represent the blessing. And that's why Judah and Levi are on the other side. But you need to understand that this curse is uttered for the people on the other side to hear. So it's actually reversed from what we tend to think. So here they are. The Levites shall then answer and say to all the people with a loud voice, cursed is the person, the man, who makes an idol or a molten image. And all the people shall answer and say, amen. Cursed is the one who dishonors his father and mother. And all the people shall say, amen. Cursed is the one who moves his neighbor's boundary. Cursed is the one who misleads the blind person. There are 12 of these. It's not exhaustive, but it's representative. And everyone, when they say amen, they're binding themselves to that. Cursed is the one. The nation may go its own way for good or for ill, but in the end, it's up to the individual. But then look at the final, verse 26. Cursed is he who does not confirm or establish the words of this Torah by doing them, and all the people shall say, amen. So there you've got a comprehensive statement. This is not an exhaustive listing. And in case we missed anything, there we are. Well, here we are. This is what they found on that little preliminary. The official preliminary publication is now out about 2 weeks ago. I got my copy of it. And so this is, you are cursed by El. This is the earliest reference to the name Yahweh. And it's in Paleo-Hebrew script. It's not even in the square script that we have. It's not in that script. It's a different script. It's before they developed that. So it's probably 12th, 13th century BC. El Yahweh, cursed you will die, cursed. Cursed you will surely die. Cursed you are by Yahweh, cursed. That's a curse tablet. The word curse is on there, I think. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 times. Of course, 7's a good number, isn't it? You will surely die. Muth to muth. You will surely die. And so this is what we're talking about. When we read Galatians and Romans, well, Romans and Galatians especially, we need always to ask, well, no, let's go back to this. We got to read the text. Know then that those of faith are the sons of Abraham. Anybody here there? Any sons and daughters of Abraham here? Please, please. That's who we are. Why? Not because we're physical descendants. There may be a few in here who have Jewish blood in their veins, but my ancestry stuff doesn't register any DNA from that branch of the tree. And foreseeing that God would justify Gentiles by faith, the same as he does Jews, the scripture proclaimed the gospel beforehand to Abraham, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For those who rely on works of the law are under a curse. Indeed, it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by everything written in the scroll of the Torah by putting them into practice.
Now it is evident that no one is justified by the law before God. Indeed, the righteous shall live by faith, but the law is not of faith. And I'm standing there with Moses and I'm hearing this. And I say, what? Moses, can he say that? The law is not of faith. Read this Torah, that they may hear, that they may listen, that they may fear, have trusting awe. The law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Indeed, it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so we might receive the promised spirit of faith, through faith. Well, when we read Galatians, especially, we need to ask, in what sense Paul uses the word nomos here? And avoid homogenizing all occurrences to a single meaning. The word nomos occurs 32 times in Galatians. In Galatians 3:10, the book of the Torah obviously refers to Deuteronomy. Since it echoes Deuteronomy 27:26, the curse of the law in 3:13 alludes to the curses built into the Israelite covenant, especially Deuteronomy 28, which is part of this Torah, but in this instance, referring specifically to Deuteronomy 21:23. Well, the problem illustrated. What's the problem? Here's an illustration of the problem, and it's called in the literature New Covenant Theology. This movement, which has its roots in Reformed theology, but exhibits a remarkably different view toward the First Testament than Calvin himself did. It insists that since the Mosaic covenant, which I identify as the Israelite covenant, established at Sinai, renewed in Deuteronomy, they insist, since the Mosaic covenant has come to an end in Christ, therefore it has no claim on Christians. We are subject only to the law of Christ and the law of love. Consequently, if one hears preaching from the First Testament law at all, which is rare, have you ever heard a sermon from anywhere in Deuteronomy other than the Decalogue? If one hears preaching from the First Testament law at all, the preaching tends to take one of three approaches. First, since through the atoning work, his atoning work, Jesus Christ has abolished the law as a way of life, First Testament law has no bearing on Christians at all. In fact, the blessed gospel of grace liberates us from the curse that is the law. Second, by interpreting the word telos, the end, Romans 10:4, as the fulfillment rather than the end of the law, we see Jesus Christ as the culminating fruit of First Testament law, and since his righteousness is imputed to us, we are not under obligation to any external code. Third, since the Ten Commandments and some of the moral injunctions of the Torah are thought to have some binding force on Christians, why do we do this? If you're not going to preach from Leviticus, you've got no business preaching the Ten Commandments. You don't. And if you're not going to preach Leviticus and Deuteronomy, you have no business preaching Psalms, by the way. Since the Ten Commandments and some of the moral injunctions of the Torah are thought to have some binding force on Christians, The operative question with respect to First Testament law tends to be, do I as a Christian have to keep this law? That's the first question. Is this law normative for Christians? So when you build a house, be sure you build a parapet around it. Do you have to keep that law? Good question. But it's the wrong question. Therefore, it is because that's the question we ask, it is necessary to attend carefully to distinguish among ceremonial laws, which we don't keep, civil laws, which we don't keep, and moral laws, which we keep. But we've talked about this before. That's a false trichotomy. A fourth theonomist option, which views the First Testament law fundamentally to be enforced even for the church, receives scant attention. There are a few theonomists around for whom all of these laws are in force, but that's a small. But how Christians can tolerate this antinomian stance remains a mystery to me, especially in the light of the New Testament's emphatic identification of Jesus with Yahweh, John 1:23, Romans 10:13, Philippians 2:11. In light of Jesus' own statements that he came to fulfill the Torah rather than abolish it, and his own declarations of its permanent validity, Matthew 5:17, and in light of his declaration that love for him is demonstrated first and foremost by keeping his commands. If you love me, tell me. There's no such thing in the Bible. If you love me, keep my commands. Who's talking? And of course, the problem is now we say it's whatever Jesus commands us as opposed to God. You see the problem? Keep my commands. He has in mind a fixed body of revelation. It's my heresy. In John 14:15 and 15:1-17, commands, entelai, do not refer to a new set of laws that replace the law associated with the Israelite covenant, but the word functions as shorthand expression for the will of God as revealed in the context of the Israelite covenant. And finally, I note that Paul's assertion that it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers, that's an embarrassing text, of the law who will be justified, Romans 2:13. And his declaration to Timothy that all scripture is breathed out by God and therefore it works for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the person of God may be a competent. Oh, training in righteousness? No, training in legalism. Not really. Deuteronomy 16:20. Tzedek, tzedek, tirdof. Righteousness, righteousness, you shall pursue. These texts do not merely suggest that Paul and we could use, and this is their word, we can use Israel's constitution literature as a source book for optional ethical lessons, but that we should draw from the First Testament normative lessons for life and faith. When you build a house, build a parapet, what's the normative lesson? This is not a law on architecture. How do I keep this law? By building a house with pitched roof, that makes no sense. No. By shoveling the snow on the side off the sidewalk in the wintertime, because my neighbors and anybody who comes to my household are my responsibility, their care. You shall love the Lord your... Demonstrate love for the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your being. Demonstrating love. To move beyond the typical trivialization of the First Testament as a whole, we need to read First Testament law from the inside out rather than from the outside in. We must listen to First Testament law and pay attention to how the law presents itself. A closer look at 10:13. In 10:13, Paul argues that those who rely on the works of the law for their justification are under the curse. The notion of curse is subdued in God's covenant with Abraham. Have you seen any curses in Genesis with reference to Abraham? It's subdued there, but it's not absent. God puts himself under the curse when that torch passes between the two parts. And Abraham puts himself under the curse when he is circumcised. Where it occurs, it functions differently from the curses in most covenant treaties. As in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, blessings and curses are included in many treaty documents to motivate fidelity to the suzerain, either by promising reward or threatening punishment. This is pastoral in the Torah. It's pastoral. Why does Moses list these blessings and these curses? To keep people on track. God is so passionate about his relationship with his people. He says, on the one hand, look what is in store for you, for fidelity. On the other hand, don't go there, because this is what happens if you don't keep the law. It's pastoral instruction. Watch out. God treasures his relationship with you. In the only instance where it occurs with the terms that would ultimately become a part of his covenant with Abraham, the virtual promise of protection, Genesis 15, Yahweh pronounced a curse on all who would curse his chosen vessel. And to support his case, this reliance on the law apart from faith renders one subject to the curse built into the law. Paul could have appealed to the stage of the covenant that he established with Israel in Leviticus 26, but instead he goes to the Deuteronomy version. He works with this. And even then, he appeals primarily not to the formal curses of the covenant in Deuteronomy 28, 15 to 68, but to this final comprehensive curse in the series of these 12 individualized imprecations that the Israelites invoked when they completed the covenant ratification rituals at Gerizim and Ebal. For the sake of his argument, it is significant that Paul cites the Septuagint version of Deuteronomy 27:26, which highlights the comprehensive scope of the curse, both with respect to the object of the curse, all, and the prescriptions to which the persons are accountable, all. So here is the Hebrew. Cursed is the one who doesn't establish the words of this Torah by doing them. That's the Hebrew. How does the Greek render it in the translation? This is about 265 BC. Cursed is every person who does not abide, remain true, in all the words of this Torah law. Now, they have law. That's the problem. By doing them. And then what does Paul do in Galatians? Cursed is every person who does not abide, like the Septuagint, remain true, in everything written in the book of the law by doing it. Well, what's happening here? The Deuteronomic version of this curse assumes that hearers, readers, understand what is meant by the words of this Torah. And in Deuteronomy, the words of this Torah is clearly that which Moses has just been preaching. Although variations of the expression, this book of the Torah, occur 18 times in the Septuagint, Tutor Biblion, Tunamu. In the Septuagint First Testament, it occurs only here in the entire New Testament. You never have this book of the law in the New Testament. Only here. This, the expression obviously comes from Deuteronomy, so that when Paul specifies the range of stipulations to which God holds the people accountable as all the words that are written in this book of the Torah, he has in mind Deuteronomy 28:58, all the words of this Torah that are written in this scroll. And in 30:10, his commands and ordinances that are written in this scroll. In the First Testament, the expression, the Hebrew one, this document of the Torah, referred primarily to the written record of Moses' final sermons on the plains of Moab. But by New Testament times, people understood the Greek equivalent, this book of the Torah, more comprehensively for the entire Pentateuch, which would have incorporated all of Maimonides' 613 commands. He counted them. Well, after appealing to Habakkuk 2:4 to reiterate that the just shall live by faith, that's promised within the covenant, Paul reinforces the strength of the curse's grip on those who trust in meritorious works of the law to gain access to the blessings, the promises of the covenant, by citing Leviticus 18:5. We hear this one often as well. On the left side, you've got the Hebrew, then Galatians, then the Septuagint, and then the Galatians. Hebrew reads Leviticus 18:5, and you must keep my ordinances and my stipulations so that the person who does them will live by them. I am Yahweh. What does the word live there mean? It's quite ambiguous. On the one hand, it means this is how you conduct your life. You live. How then should we live? So it's that. But what else is it? In Deuteronomy, it means flourish in relationship to God. If you keep the ordinance, you will flourish in relationship to God. Sounds like Jesus in John 15. I am the vine, you are the branches. Every branch in me that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear. But everyone that doesn't bear fruit, which in context is, if you love me, keep my commands. Everyone that doesn't bear fruit, he cuts it off and he burns. What would you call that? I call it a curse. I call it a curse. So that the blessing of God is always contingent on living as God invites us to live. The curse is always the consequence of deviating from that. This is Leviticus 18:5 in this. By the time you get to Paul, but the law is not a matter of faith. On the contrary, whoever does them will live by them. Here he is using the word soteriologically. If you're going to live according to the law, I mean conduct your life according to the law, then you'll live. But if that's the case, you've got to do it absolutely perfectly. And nobody does that. But that's not what Moses had in mind, or actually the Leviticus is not Moses talking, it's God. You must keep my ordinances, not Moses' ordinances, my stipulations, so the person who does them will live by them. Paul exposes the problem with his Judaizing antagonist by insisting that access to the blessings, the promise of Abraham, is a reward for keeping the law, that's Judaism. They had lost sight of the perspective of Moses and the psalmists. The law was not given to persons outside the covenant, nor was it intended as a key to the door by which people gain access to the covenant and its blessings. Rather, it was intended as a moral and spiritual guide for people whom Yahweh had already redeemed and graciously called to himself, Exodus 19:4. The law instructed those who received God's salvation by faith on how to respond to that gift as an expression of their gratitude and as a means of fulfilling their mission. Two things. Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me thy great salvation, for so rich and free. But for what purpose? God didn't save Israel to save Israel. Why did he save Israel? If you will keep my covenant and listen to my voice, you will be my treasured possession, my royal priesthood, my holy nation. Why? For all the earth is mine. Chris Wright is really good in his exposition of that concept. The law instructed those who received God's salvation by faith on how to respond to that gift as an expression of their gratitude and a means of access to this covenant has always come by faith in Yahweh, who invites us to himself, not to the law. We've talked about that. And to the person who demonstrates that faith by uncompromised devotion to Yahweh through righteous living as defined in the covenant, Yahweh promises life. That is, enjoyment of the full blessings of the covenant relationship. However, by insisting that keeping the law, and especially now we need to think in terms of the identity markers, the externals, kosher diet, all the rituals of purification, keeping the Sabbath as the Pharisees defined, and all these other externals. The identity markers, of course, the primary one, of course, circumcision. It's necessary, they are necessary for Gentiles to gain access to the blessings of and promises to Abraham. The Judaizers have put the cart before the horse. That's the problem in Galatians 4 when he says the law is Hagar at Sinai and no. Hagar is the law. Sarah is the gospel. She represents Jerusalem. But the problem with the Judaizers in that one is they put the cart before the horse. They've never left Egypt. But they're obligating people to the law. God did not call the righteous. He called sinners to repentance and faith in his word. The gospel that the Judaizers preached was fundamentally at odds with both Moses and Paul's gospels and has both placed them under Paul's anathema, Galatians 1:6, cursed is everyone who preaches another gospel, and apparently the Judaizers are, and subjected them to all the curses of the covenant. Returning to his Christological focus in Galatians 3:13-14, Paul declares that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law that hangs over sinners and given all, including Gentiles, access to the blessing and promises to Abraham. We should not misinterpret being set free from the curse as redemption from the law. Did you hear that? The scriptures never talk about redemption from the law. What we're talking about is it's redemption from the curse that is written in the law. And that it is written is grace. A reminder. As if the law, don't misinterpret it as being set free from the law, as if the law itself is a curse. Psalm 119 will not allow this, nor will Deuteronomy 4:5-8, which presents the Torah as an unprecedented gift that has made Israel the envy of the nations. It is a curse brought on by rebellion and the fury of God's wrath from which we are redeemed. People who rely on the works of the law for their salvation, apart from faith, are shut up under sin. God grants the blessing and promise to Abraham only to those who, like their spiritual ancestor, believe in the word of God and demonstrate faith in Jesus Christ.
we conclude with the celebration of the Torah in the Psalms. Psalm 119, deal bountifully with your servant, that I may live and keep your word. My soul clings to the dust. Give me life according to your word. And in this Psalm 119, you've got a half a dozen different words for the revealed Torah. And that's here. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. Life. Look, I long for your precepts. In your righteousness, give me life. This is my comfort in my affliction, that your promise gives me life. Let your mercy come to me that I may live, for your Torah is my delight. In your steadfast love, give me light that I may keep the statutes of your mouth. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life. I am severely afflicted. Give me life, O Yahweh, according to your word. Uphold me according to your promise, and let me not be put to shame in my hope. Your statutes are righteous forever. Give me understanding that I may live. Hear my voice according to your steadfast love, Chesed. O Yahweh, according to your justice, give me life. Plead my cause and redeem me, not from the law, but from the curse that rests on sinners. Give me life according to your promise. Great is your mercy, O Yahweh. Give me life according to your stipulations, Mishpatim. Consider how I love your stipulations. Give me life according to your chesed. Let my soul live and praise you, and let your stipulations help me. That's the pedagogue. That's the function. It's to hold your hand, you immature person. Conclusion. In Galatians 3:13-15, Paul declares that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law that hangs over sinners, and given all, including Gentiles, access to the blessing of and promises of Abraham. We should not misinterpret being set free from the curse as redemption from the law, as if the law is a curse. Psalm 119 will not allow this, nor will Deuteronomy 4:5. Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for giving, making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me thy great salvation so rich and free, which means because of God's grace, we flourish in our relationship with him. And keeping the law is not being subjected to its curse by definition. It means living according to God's good pleasure. And it's wonderful to know what makes God smile. If you love me, keep my commands. Not as a way of salvation, but a way of having been saved. It's not the way into, it's the way in. It's not the ticket to relationship. That's the invitation of God freely given to us in Christ. By faith, we enter, we walk through that door. By obedience, we celebrate. Dr. Moo speaks about the new realm, as opposed to the old. Living in the new realm. By faith, we enter that new realm and we flourish in it to the praise and the glory of God. All right, we have 8 minutes for eggs and tomatoes. I am a Christian.
Dan,
yes?
Is all what you've just said just recently, is this why the Jews do not accept Jesus Christ? And is this why there that has always been, some people won't even listen to you when you, apparently. I mean, I know they're the Jews for Jesus, and there are those who do, but is this why?
Part of the reason for Jews not listening is Jesus. In fact, the major part. Who does Jesus think he is? And that is the blasphemous delusion. If you love me, keep my commands. The chutzpah, who's talking? He thinks he's talking as God. We can't go there. So that is the primary reason. The other reason why they reject what we have to say, we who preach grace and whatever, in our arguing with them, we are dissing their most precious part of Scripture. Think about that. To our Jewish friends, there is a Torah, there is a canon within the canon. And the Torah is primary for everything. So that with the rabbi friends, when we talk about Jesus is the Messiah, they're aware that we're talking about the Psalms and the prophets. And they have said explicitly to us, show us that text in the Pentateuch. We who see the whole story from this side, we recognize the Messiah in some of these texts, but the language isn't there. So those are two reasons. One, we have dissed their treasured Scripture. I'll never forget. I was in Calgary doing a week seminar, and after the second session, there's a woman came to me in tears. She was a Jewish believer in Jesus. She was crying with joy because I have given her back the Torah. All she ever hears is that the Torah's done, the Torah's gone, we're redeemed from that system. That's all she ever heard. And in my affirmation of God's revealed will to the Jews, I find God's revealed will for me. It's a living word of God. I've never heard that in the evangelical circles where I moved. And she said, thank you. She has her Scripture back. Exactly.
The Ninth Commandments has made me wiser than my enemies.
Yeah.
And the second thing is throughout the psalm, even in the first octrine,
yeah,
it speaks of humility. It's just truly humble.
See. That what's even more shocking, and I thought I had that one here on this list, oh, how I love your Torah, O Lord. He's not talking about the oral Torah. It's the Mosaic Torah. That's a shocking statement. Oh, how I love your Torah, O Lord. Nobody ever in the Bible, some of you have heard me say this, nobody ever in the Bible tells God, I love you. Or nobody ever says, I love God. But the psalmist will say, I love your Torah. We tip that thing right over. We flippantly and glibly verbalize, I love God. God's response, prove it. And that doesn't happen with a passion of your formal worship. It happens in your transformed life. Yeah, so you have them talking about, I am covenantly committed to your Torah. I live in its light and in its interest. But yes, how I love your Torah, O Lord. Yes, sir.
Historically, when did the misreading of this Galatians enter into the church? And what are some of the problems?
what are some of the... It started earlier. It started very early. So when you read the church fathers, I weep when I read them sometimes when I see in the church fathers their anti-Semitism. It happened when, I'm not a church historian, but there's a correlation between the church becoming predominantly Gentile. When that happened, they tended to become anti-Jewish. And you see it in St. John Chrysostom and Tertullian and other people. It's there very early. And I think if we hadn't made that move, the Crusades would never have happened. Luther would never have been so venomously anti-Semitic, and lots of stuff going on. And the long-range significance of this is that we caused the hardening of their hearts by treating them without heart. I think that's it. We couldn't bless them because we built this huge ditch between ancient Israel and new spiritual Israel. And that started earlier. It's actually started in the Septuagint, which is done by Jews for Jewish people who don't know Hebrew anymore in Egypt, by translating the word Torah as nomos. They gave us fuel to do what we've done with it. I wish they had rendered it didaskalia or didache, teaching, which is a common word in the New Testament. It's exactly its range of meaning in Deuteronomy, for instance.
So that's related to the question that I had. Now, it says in John that he came to his own did not recognize him. But then, isn't there a scriptural basis for God intending some of them to harden their hearts?
Romans 9, 10, and 11, where Paul talks about the hardening of hearts until the time of the Gentiles is... It sounds right, but I don't know where the reference is. So, on that. Are hearts ever hardened? This is part of the question. Are hearts ever hardened without God's involvement in it? Well, God's involvement in it is never such that the person whose heart is hardened is not responsible. So those are the two sides of the coin. I mean, Pharaoh. God hardened Pharaoh's heart to set the stage for what needed to be done in his plan of redemption. That's clear. But Pharaoh hardened his own heart, so he's not off the hook. Two things are happening. One is at the speech act theory, locutionary level, what people are doing, and the other is at the illocution, what God is doing. So there are always those two things. But there may be something in that, but here we have to be really, really careful. And our Jewish friends freeze. I've mentioned this before, as we approach Easter. Because we turn to John, texts in John, which we use to which you use to use phrases like Christ killers. In our Jewish people's minds, we hold all Jewish individuals responsible for the crucifixion of Christ in a way that we don't hold ourselves responsible. We are in that picture. It was technically the Romans who killed him under the pressure of the Jewish leaders. That wasn't every Jew. And, you know, so it's a complicated picture. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And we need to put ourselves in that picture. It was for the whole world that God, for the sin of the whole world that he died, and for the redemption, universal redemption, not universalistic redemption, but for people all over the world. So we have to be cautious about how we use those phrases.
Yes, sir. I think Paul in Romans 9 really clearly emphasize that it says in verse 31, but Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on work.
That's the problem.
That's the problem.
That's the problem. Yeah. Thank you for reading that one. All right. Blessings to you all. Hearing Galatians with Moses. After living with Moses for 20 years in Deuteronomy, I don't read Galatians the way I used to. In preparation for next week, we're doing Jonah, 3 days, 2.5 days, and then 1 John, 2.5 days. Guess what I found in 1 John? I've spent so much time just marinating in this book. Guess what I found? It's everywhere, pervasively. 1 John is loaded with Deuteronomic theology perspectives all the way through. And this is love, not that we loved him, but he loved us. I mean, where does that come from? And lots of things like that. I had never seen this before. I've never worked through 1 John like this before. I've read it devotionally, but I've been wrestling with this at many different levels. And it's been such a treat for me to recognize that there's, again, great devotional value to the New Testament. And Todd Wilson says I must. I'm fearful, but this is as close as we get to publishing, and it's controlled as to who has access to it, doesn't it? You need to know the website, so it's not on public YouTube. So anyhow, I have published one essay right at the beginning. I mentioned that on circumcision and who does Paul think he is. That one's published. But developing this, there is pressure out there for me to do it, and I don't think I have the energy or the stomach for it. I've got other things to do. Let's pray. We bless your Heavenly Father for the living Word, the life-giving Word. Eternal life, revealed to us in Jesus, the embodied Word. What a gift, what a grace. And even as we reflect on this book and the tensions between Paul and the Jews of his day, we commit our own relationships with our Jewish friends to you. Help us to be the embodiment of grace and truth and love. as we react with them, to them, about them. May we bless all through our living and through our speech. We give you great thanks for this group of friends who have gathered here week after week. We thank you for their hunger and thirst after righteousness and after your mind revealed to us in Scripture. What a gift. So until we meet again, we pray your good hand upon us, and may we continue to serve you faithfully in every venue that you place before us. To the glory of Christ, whose name we bear, and for the building up of your church, we ask it. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.